I have a question for you. Did anyone take a cold shower last night or this morning? I know it's a little personal, but did anyone take a cold shower on purpose? On purpose. You took good. All right, so you're already ahead of the game here. You know where I'm going with this. I think most of us probably didn't go with the cold shower routine. I've read a little bit about cold showers and ice baths. I got interested in that a little while back. And some tests have shown that a cold shower or an ice bath at the right temperature and for the right amount of time causes your body to synthesize dopamine at the same levels as cocaine, except that it's a longer build and a slower crash. And that is a mind-blowing fact. A cold shower causes your brain to synthesize dopamine, that feel-good hormone. And then there are other apparent benefits to this, to skin, to hair, to energy levels, to heart health. And so what do people do who want those results? They learn to get comfortable with discomfort. You'd have to, right? I tried it a few weeks ago. I wasn't really emotionally prepared for what this was going to be. It was on a whim, and I was like, you know what? Might as well. And here's my thought process. It's Charleston. It's almost spring. How cold could it possibly be? And very, very, very cold is the answer that I wasn't prepared for. I wasn't expecting it. It literally knocked the wind out of me, okay? It was an audible exhale when that cold water hit. And when I did get my breath back, the sound that I made was not the manliest that you could imagine. And Kenya was in the other room, and she could attest to this. I haven't done it again since then. I'm not sure that I'm willing to get used to that level of discomfort, whatever the benefits may be. But here's an interesting thing. I have read that people who do it regularly get used to that. Their threshold for that discomfort rises. And that's kind of an interesting idea. I don't know if I'll ever be one of those where my tolerance for cold water is able to, you know, get me the benefits of the cold shower or the ice bath. But there are people who get comfortable with that discomfort. And let me tell you this. I think James is an uncomfortable letter. This is the study that we're going to be in for 8 weeks. I think James is an uncomfortable letter. A lot of theologians have felt this way. Martin Luther famously did not feel great about the letter of James. Now, he concluded that it was inspired and it should be part of the canon, but it was just uncomfortable because of what, you know, Paul says and some of the seemingly contradictory ideas from the Apostle Paul and this guy James. There are sections that I don't understand. There are sections that I'd like to tweak a little bit to bring them kind of more into line with my sensibilities. There are sections that, like I said, seem to contradict the testimony of Paul and maybe some of the other apostles. But what I'm learning to do with this book, and what I hope that you'll learn to do with this book, is to sit with the discomfort. To be able to sit in that discomfort, to get comfortable with it, to not use our knee-jerk reactions, to just sort of pull back from what is actually being said in James. It's kind of our tendency to do that. When we read something in Scripture, I think we have this tendency to go, oh, he's saying that, but maybe it's more like he's actually saying this. We tend to soften the blows of Scripture, if I could say it that way. But here's a fact about Bible study that I've learned. My discomfort does not mean that there's a problem with the text. My discomfort with the text means there's a problem with me. It's my heart, it's my mind that is not fully brought into line with what God is telling us through that text that brings the discomfort. It could be sin in my life, it could be all kinds of things. But if I have discomfort with the text, it's not the text's fault, it's on me. So that's an important thing. I know that this word is God-breathed. So I'm not going to let my discomfort with the text stop me from pushing on and getting to what is there from God. So I'm going to ask you to get comfortable with a little bit of discomfort while we go through this study of James. Okay, that's going to be one of our highlight themes throughout the time, is that there are going to be uncomfortable things for us. And we're going to try to sit with the discomfort and get comfortable with it so that we can learn what's there from God. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your goodness. You have preserved your word miraculously throughout the centuries, Father, and you inspired it by your Holy Spirit so that we would know you and know what pleases you, and Father, know how to live lives that are honoring to you. And so we're grateful people. I pray that you would help us to get comfortable with some of the seeming discomfort that is in this letter, and that you would use this time to grow us into more mature followers of you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, so I would love for you, actually, you know what? If you don't have a pen or a pencil, we might need to solve that problem real quickly. If there is somebody that wouldn't mind, there's a basket of pens and pencils of all shapes, sizes, and colors. There is a variety back there. If you don't happen to have a pen or a pencil, would you just raise your hand so we can get you one of these real quick? And if you do, that's great. You came prepared. Some of you might not know this, but I am an English teacher. I teach 7th graders, and so I require a lot of participation. And it turns out what's true for 7th graders is also true for most of us, is that we do tend to tune out, and so we'll try to get some participation to help us not do that. So I would like this. Would you take 30 seconds to jot down on your notes what comes to mind when you think of the book of James? So they're right there at that top section in your notes. Think of these things like the who, what, when, where, why. Just anything that comes to your mind when you think of the book of James. And it might be a lot, or it might be a little, or it might be nothing. This might be brand new for you, and that's okay. But I just want you to have on paper, what are the thoughts that you already have about James? Just give you about 30 seconds to jot a few things down. And now comes the time for boldness. Does anybody want to share out something that comes to your mind when you think of the book of James, when you hear the book of James? Is there any idea or concept or thing that just kind of pops into your mind? You want to say some of those things?
Practicality.
I like it.
Trials are beneficial.
Faith and works.
Faith and works. That's a huge one. It shows up over and over again in James. Anything else?
Controlling the tongue.
Controlling the tongue. We had to go there.
Do the gospel with shoe leather.
Say that again?
Doing the gospel in shoe leather.
In shoe leather. Care to explain?
You're walking. You're
That's
not
it.
Just talking it,
yep.
Thinking it.
Putting your feet where they're supposed to go. Yep, walking out the gospel. I like it. Anything else that comes to mind when you think of the book of James?
We're tempted by our own lust.
I like that. He has this whole section where he says, hey, when you're in temptations, don't you get the wrong idea about God. It's not him tempting you. It's our own sin nature. That's a good one. You guys could just teach the class, it sounds like. You got the thoughts. You got the passages already. Those are good. I'm glad that we have some of those ideas to take us kind of into this study of James. And today we're just going to do a flyover of some of the major ideas so that we can be comfortable for the rest of our weeks that we're doing this study. We want to have some comfort with this book. And I think every time, if we get that next slide, folks, if there's some things that we need from a Bible study, I usually think of these three things as being really important introductions to a book. We got to know something about the author, we've got to know something about the audience, and we've got to know something about the argument of the book, right? What are the topics, what are the themes that it's driving towards? So James starts off this way, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. So, anybody want to take a guess at the author of the epistle of James? And if you had just said James, we would have had to go, okay, well, there's some Jameses that we got to deal with. And to just kind of cut down on the length of time, you could spend a lot of time debating and thinking back and forth. There is some conflict on who the author of this book is, but the traditional view is clearly the best and most tenable view, is that this James is the half-brother of Jesus, the one who grew up in the same household as Jesus. So the question is, why does this matter? I have seventh graders ask me a certain question all the time, and they kind of like it because they feel like they're getting to like talk back and be a little bit sassy. But I tell them the so what question is really important. And I tell them, as we're going through adjective clauses and relative pronouns and subjects and verbs and objects, I say that it is okay for you to raise your hand and say, so what? Now, I tell them they have to do it in a slightly respectful way. I don't want all the sass that a seventh grader can bring, and y'all know it can be a lot. But to ask a so what question is really, really important. So why does it matter that James, the half-brother of Jesus, is the author of this book? Listen to this. John chapter 7. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea. Why? Because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. So his brothers said to him, brothers, James included, they said to him, move on from here and go into Judea, so that your disciples may see your works and what you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself is striving to be known publicly. If you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. And then the writer gives us this little detail. For not even his brothers believed in him. So James grew up with Jesus in the same household. And all throughout Jesus' ministry on this earth, James and it seems like the other brothers did not believe in Jesus. And it seems like sometimes you got to read back into that to read a little bit of tone. Do you hear how they're talking to him? You want to be known publicly, so get out there. Go show your stuff to the world. And they told him to go to Judea where it was actually avoiding because it was dangerous for him. So they're like, nah, it'll be fine. Just go do your miracles in Judea. That's where they're trying to kill him. There's some hostility there. But in this letter, James, one of the first that was circulated through the early church, James calls himself a bondservant of God and of whom? Of Jesus Christ, our Lord. His brother Jesus. James was an unbeliever throughout Jesus' ministry, and then not even 20 years after Jesus' death, James is a prominent figure in the Jerusalem church. And he's writing this letter. And Eusebius, the historian Eusebius, claims that it was actually Peter and the apostle James and the apostle John who put James into the position to be the bishop of that church in Jerusalem. So he has this apostolic affirmation to be the leader of this church in Jerusalem, where he wasn't even a believer in Jesus for most of the beginning of his life. It's interesting. So what do you think could have happened to change his mind? I've got a mystery bag full of treasures. And the first person that can get to 1 Corinthians 15:3 and read us a little bit, 1 Corinthians 15:3-8, will choose something from this mystery bag. You don't know what's in here. I don't know what's in here. I just grab stuff out of the pantry. Could be pencils. Could be gum wrappers. Could be the best Reese's you've ever had. 1 Corinthians 15:3-8. It was close.
For I delivered to you.
That sounds right. You got treasures coming your way.
For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now.
And what was there? What was the name in there? The people that he showed himself to. Can we get those again?
Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, right there.
Uh huh. And keep going through the rest of those names.
Most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep.
Just a little bit before that, leading up to those 500 that also saw it. You're earning the treasure from the cow bag right now.
And then he appeared to Cephas.
Uh-huh.
Then to the 12.
Uh-huh.
After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James.
Ah.
Then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one ultimately born, he appeared to me also.
All right. So you really did. You really did earn anything that you could possibly want out of this bag of treasures. I mean, just take the whole thing. You really, really earned your way through that. So y'all, you heard Paul kind of explaining what had happened after Jesus rose from the dead and all the people that saw him. And one of those people is James. And full disclosure, there's not enough in that passage to just completely say, hey, that was James, the half-brother of Jesus. But I think it is reasonable to infer that for two reasons. The change in James's life had to have a miraculous cause. If he was actively trying to push Jesus into hostile territory when he was ministering on the earth, and then 20 years later is laying his own life on the line, leading a church in Jerusalem, something miraculous had to happen. And another reason I think it's reasonable is that Paul would want to sort of validate somebody like James, who was not one of the original 12 apostles. He would want to validate to other churches, hey, this guy is one of us, right? He has the authority to say the things that he's saying, to be a leader in this church in Jerusalem. So Jesus rose from the dead. And y'all, one of the greatest evidences of Jesus' resurrection, we know this, is the changed lives and ugly deaths of those who followed him. And James seems to be in that category. So we know something about the author. We can go to that next slide now. We need to know something about the audience. And it says that it's to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. So think with me through the Old Testament. This is going to be like a little bit of a test for us, how we remember the Old Testament. Think from creation. So we go from creation to the fall, to the flood, to nations. That's the Tower of Babel, right? The dispersal of languages. And then God chooses a man. And what's that man's name? Abraham is chosen by God to be the father of many nations, to be a blessing to all of the earth, to have a land that's going to be theirs for all of time. And Abraham has a son named Isaac, and Isaac has a son named Jacob. And Jacob has how many sons?
12.
Jacob has 12 sons. And these are the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. But then it says to these 12 tribes dispersed. So when were the 12 tribes dispersed? If we're thinking through our history, we go from that creation, fall, flood, nations, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And then after Joseph, where do we go? We go to Shiloh, and then we get all the way into slavery in Egypt. And then we get to, what happens after slavery in Egypt? There's another big guy. There's wandering in the desert. Moses gets them out. There's wandering in the desert. Then they get to the land of Canaan. And they don't go into the land. And then they have to wander. And then they go into the land, and Joshua takes them in. And Joshua helps them conquer and settle Canaan. And then we have the time period of the judges. And during the time period of the judges, it's these cycles of sin and then being oppressed by foreign nations and then crying out to God and a judge being raised up. And then they're saved. And this thing happens over and over again until they're finally like, we want a king. We want a dude. We want a guy to ride on a horse and carry a sword and be the guy that we can follow. And so who's the first king of Israel? Saul. And then after Saul, what's the greatest king of Israel?
David.
And then after David, we get Solomon. And Solomon only has half of a heart for God. He starts out strong and ends pretty badly. And after that, after Solomon, we get the divided kingdom. And there's Israel, 10 tribes in the north, and there's Judah, 2 tribes in the south. And it doesn't take that long before Assyria invades the north and scatters and exiles. And then Babylon, maybe 100 or so years later, invades the south and scatters and exiles the people. So the 12 tribes in the time of Jesus, in the time of James writing, it wasn't just this strong, like, geographical, like, hey, this is all of the tribe of Benjamin, and this is all this tribe, and this is all this tribe. They were still relatively scattered. Even after the return to Israel, even after the decree went out that they could return back to Israel, it wasn't all that many that went. Remember, there were these waves of exiles that would return. My favorite name in the Old Testament, anybody want to take a guess? My favorite name in the Old Testament? What was it?
Zerubbabel.
That's my favorite guy. So Zerubbabel leads a group back to Israel, and then Ezra leads a group, and then Nehemiah leads a group. But it is still the old men weep because Israel was not what it used to be. So there's not these 12 tribes that are so clearly divided and strong and just kind of there. So it's these 12 tribes dispersed. They're the audience of the letter. But I want to say this too. They're followers of Jesus. This letter is written to Jewish Christians. And we know that they're Jewish because there's lots of in language in James, lots of references to Jewish ideas and things like that. But they're also believers because he keeps talking about them as brothers. He uses that phrase over and over again. And he talks about our Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about Jesus as Messiah. So they're believers that are Jewish. But here's their situation. They're Jewish enough to be ostracized by Gentiles, right? But they're also Christian. They're followers of the way. And so they're ostracized by Orthodox Jews. They're stuck in this middle ground. They're enduring trial and temptation. And y'all, one of the temptations that they're going to suffer from is, why don't we just bail out and go back to Judaism? You have books like Hebrews that are written to kind of get into that space and go, no, you can't go back. But Hebrews is good evidence that these Jewish Christians were suffering so much that they were really going, let's just peel out of this thing. Let's go back to the way we used to do life. Let's go back to Judaism because of these difficulties. So it's written to followers of Jesus who are mostly Jewish in their ethnicity and their origins. And I would say this, it is also written to us. Paul makes it clear in Romans that true Israel is not just those descended from Abraham, but those who were predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus, those who are foreknown and predestined and justified and sanctified and eventually glorified. That's true Israel, followers of Jesus. And I believe that while we're not the first, like, original audience of this letter, the Holy Spirit inspired this letter in such a way that we would be able to gain from it as much as its original audience did. And we have a great confidence in that. So next, we've already got author. We've got something about our audience. And we want to know something about the arguments. But before arguments, let's take a moment to think and write. So you got another spot in your notes down there. A question at the bottom of that first page is, what do you think are some of the biggest challenges or problems facing Christians and Christianity today? I would love for you to write something down there. What are some issues that you see for Christians and Christianity? And then if you're extra bold, you can nudge the person next to you. Make sure they're still awake, first and foremost, and then see if they agree or disagree with what you've got. So take maybe 30, 45 seconds, write some things down, maybe nudge your neighbor, see what they're writing, maybe copy their notes. Some kind of problem, some kind of conflict that you see for Christians today. And can we hear some of those things from you? What are some of those issues that you think Christians in general or Christianity, what are some of the problems that are being faced?
False teaching.
False teaching.
Living out your faith with integrity and not hypocrisy.
Okay. Hypocrisy is probably the number one charge that is leveled against followers of Jesus. Hypocrisy. Okay.
I would say the goals of personal peace and affluence.
Okay. Those being set higher, the goals of, he says, the goals of personal peace and affluence being set higher in our priority list than faithfully living out the gospel.
Being filled with the Holy Spirit.
Being filled with the Holy Spirit. Walking in the Spirit rather than walking in the flesh.
Focus on eternity. Focusing at all.
Okay. Having focus, but then making that above the horizon, making that focus eternity and what matters for eternity. Okay, persecution.
I was just thinking it might be piggybacking on what Carrie said, but maybe being distracted or pulled away from spiritual disciplines by technology.
Okay, yeah. I teach seventh graders, and I will tell you, that is one of the top. All right, so those are I would agree with every one of those. I think those are all challenges that we're facing. And as we look at arguments that are going to happen, or themes or topics that we're going to go through in this letter, I would love for you to be thinking, does this connect in with any of those major topics, major issues, major problems that we feel that Christians and Christianity is facing today? And y'all, I'll just tell you, commentators have broken down James in a lot of different ways because it's really hard to break James down. James is not writing an epistle like Paul. I have to appreciate Paul because he's kind of got what usually in his letters, he's kind of got one major thing, and his prose discourse is just linear. I mean, he just gets after it. James does not write so much that way. For Paul, I mean, you think of Thessalonians and the heresy that was creeping in that Jesus had already returned. It just gets after that. Like, he goes straight to that. He argues his way through it, and you can follow his, you could just outline it simply. You can follow his argument. When he writes to the Corinthians about the disgrace that they're bringing to the name of Christ because of their lavish lifestyles and their sin, you can just outline the book. I mean, it works out. Galatians, kind of single issue. Here's this issue with Judaism and Christianity and how we're going to make these things work. And he just gets after it. James oftentimes reads like kind of Old Testament wisdom literature. Sometimes it feels like the book of Proverbs. When you get into certain sections of James, it's just like, I don't see the connection between these ideas. And so what I've done is, as I look at James, I think through some major topics that are here, and sometimes I see very clear connections between the sections. And sometimes I throw my hands up and I go, he must have just put his pencil down, and when he came back, he was starting a whole new idea, okay? So we're going to just do a super quick overview of some of those major topics that we'll dig into over the next 8 weeks. So I'm sorry for this. If you teach long enough, you end up being known for certain things. And these images are something that I'm known for around my school. I teach at Northwood Academy. I'm known for these images, and the students are disgusted every time they see them. Because at least the first 4 or 5 times I got a chance to speak in chapel over my first couple of years there, I was trying to get Pauline. I had one emphasis that I wanted to bring from any passage I was looking at. I wanted to bring this idea that suffering is a strange gift. It is a gift, but it's a strange one. And I would use these images. I would have students try to think, all right, what's the strangest gift you've ever received? And then I would put these up, and it would blow everything out of the water because these are the weirdest gifts. And I do apologize that you now have to have these disturbing images live in your brain. I will say, it worked out to my benefit. I had a student actually be like, you know what? If you're going to show us that all the time, you're going to have one for yourself so it can haunt your nightmares too. So one of the arguments for James is going to be this idea that suffering is a gift. And it feels strange to us, but it is a gift. Suffering is a strange gift. And y'all, I will say this is the one I think for me that frames the letter. So the first major argument that James gets into for me is a framework for me to understand the rest of the letter. I read everything else in James under this banner. Ooh, I need to go to the next slide. I read everything in James under this banner of suffering. I think all that he has to say is situated by the situation of his audience, and these are people that throughout the letter we find that they are struggling. There's trials and there's temptations, and they're poor. They're not well off. They're struggling. And all of that suffering is a strange gift. So he says, I mean, he opens the letter, "Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Boy, we'll dig into that one next week. This is where we start. We start with this idea of suffering next week. He also later on says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." And then it kind of quiets down on suffering until the last chapter of this letter. I think suffering is still in and throughout the rest of the letter, but he comes back to it in chapter 5. "Therefore, be patient, brothers and sisters." Therefore is such a good word. Right? The things that came before are building into this. "Therefore, be patient. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient." Listen to what he says. "Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brothers and sisters, against one another, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." And then he says, "As an example, brothers and sisters, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job, and you've seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. The struggle is where growth occurs. And I think James is big on that. The struggle is where growth occurs. I want to introduce to you my pride and joy. This, I didn't hear clapping. I didn't hear whistles. You don't seem as impressed by this as I do. This is a mango tree. Yes. There are no mangoes yet, clearly. This is a mango tree, and I have been babying this thing. I have grown it from a pit. You know the pit, the big seed that's in the middle of a mango? You got to get down to that thing, and you got to dry it out, and then you have to sort of hydrate it enough so it pops some shoots out, and then you got to put it in the right kind of soil, and then you got to keep it. Now, here's the thing. You got to keep it watered the right amount. I read a lot about mangoes when, on a whim, I decided, you see I do a lot of things on a whim, try the cold shower, grow a mango tree. On a whim, I decided to try to grow a mango, and I read about it a little bit, and I came across this information. You are not supposed to water that plant too often. Do you know why? Because it needs the water to be far enough away that it has to push roots out. And the further it pushes those roots out, the stronger that tree will be and the more fruit that it will produce. And so one of these themes that we look at in James is that suffering is a strange gift. It's the struggle is where the growth occurs. And if you've walked with the Lord for any period of time, you have seen that in your own life, the periods of growth overlap with the periods of trial. That is a reality of life. And I'll say this, even if you're unsaved, or haven't been walking with the Lord very long, you still know this truth, because it is a universal truth that applies whether you believe in God or not. If you go to the gym, the struggle is where growth occurs. If you only ever do weight that's comfortable and easy for you, you don't grow muscles. So we know this to be true in habits for personal growth in the secular world. We know this to be true. The struggle is where growth occurs, and that is true for Christian life as well. Here's another argument or theme. Charity really matters. Charity does matter. Think of it this way. The way that you treat those who cannot offer you anything in return is an indicator of your faith and fellowship with Jesus. This gets a little uncomfortable for some of us. I told you the letter is uncomfortable, because for a lot of us, this starts to sound a lot like a little bit of like that social justice thing that some people are really, really uncomfortable with this idea. And so that's going to give us an opportunity to be uncomfortable and say, okay, what is James saying? Take away my ideas. What is James telling us about this idea of charity? He says things like, my brothers and sisters, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. If a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and is dressed in bright clothes, and a poor man in dirty clothes also comes in, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing bright clothes, and you say, sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, God did not choose the poor of this world to, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? And then the famous passage in chapter 2, what use is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? Well, we're going to spend some time on that. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, but you don't give them what's necessary for their body, what use is that? He uses that as a vivid example of what faith without accompanying works looks like. It's useless. Later on, he calls out rich people pretty hard. Weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted. You've slighted the people who are working for you. And so there is this idea that charity matters. The way that you interact with people who don't really have anything to give back to you, that's an indicator of faith and fellowship with Jesus. So we're going to have to wrestle with that one. That's a challenge. You know where this one is? Somebody mentioned when we thought about what we already think of in James, the power of the tongue. A third argument is the power of the tongue. The power of the tongue. The tongue has the power of life and death. And y'all, some of James's, here's a literature teacher, some of James's best imagery, some of his best metaphors and conceits come from this passage talking about the power of the tongue. How dangerous your words can be. But I'll tell you what's more frightening than that, is that he goes past that sailboat level, he dives down to the submarine level, and he says, what comes out of your mouth is an indication of what's in your heart. And I got to sit with that. Amen. And I would take it a step further, and I would say it doesn't even have to be the things that come out of your mouth. The thoughts that come out into my mind, even if I feel really good because I have a strong filter and I don't let those things out of my mouth, if they're still in my mind, it's an indication of my heart. You guys know the passage. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts great things. See how a great forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue, now listen to the words he uses to describe the tongue. The tongue is a fire, the very world of unrighteousness. It's set among our body's parts as that which defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. We're going to have to wrestle with this. My thoughts and my words. There's a heart-tongue connection that James is very, very interested in. Another argument or main point that, I'll be honest with you, is not one that I thought of before I really started studying through James is prayer. We don't think of this as a book about prayer necessarily, but in three very significant passages, James takes up the idea of prayer. I won't read you the passages because we'll get there when we get there, but he's going to link up a lot of ideas of Christian life with prayer, and we're going to have to wrestle with those. Another topic, another theme, is this idea of wisdom. And I love to hear what James says about wisdom. I like, first and foremost, that in the beginning of the book, he says, if you don't have wisdom, don't worry. You can pray, and God will give you that wisdom. As long as you are praying in faith without doubting, God loves to give you wisdom. The ability to apply knowledge through the power of the Holy Spirit to make wise choices. This is a big topic in the book of James that we'll look at. And then I'll say, Here's another one that might be nightmare fuel. If you Google talking fruit, you'll wind up in places you do not want to be. It's a nightmare landscape of this kind of stuff. Here's my biggest banner to fly over the book of James. It is that fruit talks. Fruit talks. If this book is really about what Christian maturity looks like, fruit talks. Here's the biggest one. Fruit talks. So hear me. We can say what we want about our beliefs, but what verifies and validates what we say is what we do. It's the fruit that is shown in our lives. And James is not going to let us off the hook for being fruitless Christians. He gets down into that with a scalpel and does surgery on us. The Holy Spirit does. So we'll spend time there. Does anybody remember the question that I said seventh graders should always ask me when we're doing things? It's so what? So that's our question now. We're ending our time together. So what? We're going to spend 8 weeks in the book of James. So what? I hope that you're noticing that our discipleship classes, our Sunday school classes here at this church, they don't sound like this, the topic of how can I be a good person? Or the topic of how can I feel good about myself? How can I live a full life? That's not where we aim these Sunday school classes. Those topics are cotton candy. And y'all, we're not here for cavities and tummy aches. We're here for meat. And James is a T-bone. This is heavy. This is weighty. Our Sunday schools are rooted in a deep and serious contemplation of God's Word. The leadership of this church are convinced of the efficacy of Scripture. And so we hunt and we dig and we savor everything that we can through these discipleship classes. And if that's not where you're at, if you're not feeling like that's what I do with the Bible on my own, that's okay. That's okay. This book is about growth. It's about moving in that direction. So this 8 weeks will be a good time to do some self-searching. And can I just humbly beg of you that this 8 weeks involve some self-searching? Ask the hard questions and look for truth. And I think God honors that. Warren Wiersbe, you see this in your notes, Warren Wiersbe says, too many churches are playpens for babies instead of workshops for adults. And we've got work to do. And so these next 8 weeks, we will be evaluating these things. Do I have living faith? What does that look like? What does that require of me? What has God done in me? So I'm going to ask you to get comfortable with that discomfort.